We're in week two of our study of the first of two letters that are included in the New Testament that were written by the Apostle Peter. And last week, if you were here, you remember that we learned that this book is all about how to live in this world in light of the fact that it's no longer our home. Remember, we learned that we're exiles, we're foreigners here now, or to use Maynard terminology, we're from away, and our true home is in heaven. And what the paragraph that begins in verse 3 of chapter 1 does is to show us how to experience heavenly joy in the midst of earthly suffering. Now, isn't that an attractive thought? I mean, if you really think that that's possible, that's an amazing thing. Wouldn't you love to be happier than your circumstances warrant? Well, Peter is writing to people who had that kind of joy. And the reason why this passage is included in the scriptures is to help us learn how to experience the same thing. And the reason that I said that what Peter wrote is in my heart is because this is one of the longer passages of scripture that I have memorized. And I'll tell you why I chose to memorize it many years ago. It's because I read this passage and I said, I chose it out of a lot of other passages, and I said, this passage describes something that I want very badly. These people had what I want, and the text that we're going to study doesn't just tell us what they had, but also how they got it. So I want to just recite for you the words of 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, and as I do that, just follow along in your Bible and see if you can find the secret to suffering joyfully, okay? Peter, just gushes this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Doesn't that passage just like pulsate with joy? You can feel it right from the start when Peter just, blurts out that praise. He just can't wait to praise God. And this joy that he has is shared with those that he's writing to. You see it in verse 6 where he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice." And then again in verse 8 where he says, "You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." That word glorious could also be translated radiant. The Living Bible says, "You are happy with the inexpressible joy that comes from heaven itself." Tell me you don't want that. The question is, how did they get it? It clearly was not because of their circumstances. Look at verse 6 again. "In all this you greatly rejoice, though, despite the fact that now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief," literally sorrow or sadness, "in all kinds of trials." It's incredible to me that their joy was so deep that they felt it even in the midst of sorrow. Why? Go back and look at verse 6 once again. "In all this," Peter says, "you greatly rejoice." In all this. In all what? Well, in all that truth that was packed into verses 3 through 5. The truth that God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. The truth that there's an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that can never perish or spoil or fade. The truth that we're shielded by God's power until that day when we receive that inheritance. And let me just ask you one basic observational question about this passage. Where's Peter's focus? Is it on the present? Or is it on the future? Notice the key words. Hope, verse 3. Inheritance, verse 4. Heaven, verse 4. Last time, verse 5. So he's talking almost exclusively about the future. And that's the secret right there. The reason that both Peter and his readers were filled with joy despite their trials was because their focus was riveted on the future rather than the present. The key is to focus not on what we are going through, but where we are going to. And we see that same perspective in verses 8 and 9. These Christians are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because they are receiving the end result of their faith, the salvation of their souls. See, we look at that word salvation, and most of us automatically think of something that we already have, but that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter is talking about something that we will soon get. He's talking about that moment when we will see Jesus and receive our heavenly inheritance, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God. See, it's our anticipation of crossing the border from the wilderness of this life into the promised land of God's kingdom that produces joy even in the midst of trials. So here's the basic principle in this passage. The sharper our focus on the future, the greater our joy in the present. It's as simple as that. You may not do it yet, but if you learn how to do it, you will experience this. And just to get us started in this process of thinking about the future, it probably would be good for us to kind of let soak in some of what Peter says about this heavenly inheritance that is waiting for us. So notice in verse 3 that he says, first of all, it's a gift of mercy. It's a gift of mercy. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope. Mercy is a word that describes action fueled by compassion. God saw us helplessly sleepwalking down a broad road that leads to destruction. And it so broke his heart that he was compelled to rescue us. And the way that he did that was first by sending Jesus to the earth and to the cross to pay for our sins. And then by plucking us out of the crowd on that broad road and placing us on the narrow road that leads to life. See, we didn't get there on our own. God gave us the grace to believe. Literally, Peter says that in his great mercy, God caused us to be born again. That is, he didn't just offer the gospel to us in the hope that we would choose to believe it. No, he implanted faith in us so that we couldn't help but believe it. He caused us to be born again. And I realize that right now I'm kind of starting to drift back into something that we talked about last week. We talked about the fact that God foreknew us, and I explained how in the Bible that really means that God predestined us. He chose us to become Christians before we were even born, and predictably, I got some pushback on that afterwards, because we struggle with that deeply, you know, because we feel like, well, does that mean I don't really have a choice in the matter? You know, if God chose me, then I can't choose him. And Robin asked herself, she asked me a great question when I got home. She said, well, what does that say about praying for our ones? Do our prayers not make a difference? We have people that we care about deeply, and we wonder, well, has God chosen them? And it bothers us deeply to think that he might not have. And we ask the question, do we have any responsibility at all? And I will say that this is a great mystery. There's the way that the biblical pieces fit together is difficult for tiny little human brains to understand. But the one thing that is very clear is that God's sovereignty does not remove our responsibility. Yes, we should pray for those that we love. God does answer prayer. That's very clear in Scripture. Yes, we have a responsibility to make a decision to believe in Christ. So, does God choose us? Yes. Do we have to choose Him? Yes. Has He chosen some before the foundation of the world? Yes. Do our prayers matter then? Yes. All of that is true. That's just I know I'm off on a little bit of a tangent here, but I wanted to clean that up from last week. But Peter's focused on the Godward side of things. In His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. And then he says that our heavenly inheritance is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. That's in the middle of verse 3. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That we see that word hope, and we think of it in the same way that the word is used in our culture. I hope this is going to happen. I'm not sure that it's going to happen, but I hope it will. Well, that's not the way Peter uses the word. To him, the word hope really means assurance. We don't just hope that we have eternal life. We know that we do. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. Because this person that we are following that promised us life after death died and then lived again. We can know that it's not a pipe dream. And we who live in the 21st century think, well, that sounds kind of abstract. Well, I haven't seen the resurrected Christ. Well, you should at least know that Peter did. At least six times. In 2 Peter 1, he wrote, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." This is why Peter had such joy. It wasn't a dream. He had seen Jesus alive. It's a huge misconception that people have about Christianity, that it's like just another one of the philosophical religions. It's just one person among the many who's given us his guess about what's going to happen to us after we die. Wrong. Christianity is a faith that is based on history. This guy who told us what he thought was going to happen to us after we die, died and then came back to life. See, we know we will experience life after death because the one who said we would Himself conquered death. Next, Peter says in verse 4 that our inheritance is indestructible. He says that it can never perish, spoil, or fade. So whatever it is that awaits us in heaven has no expiration date. It's never going to decay. I was thinking this morning about things that decay in our lives, like the roof of our house. Like, shouldn't that last forever? Why does the roof decay? You know, why do I have to repaint things? You know, there's just like this, our bodies is another thing. Like, why are we in decay? Everything in this world is in decay. It's getting worse, not better. In heaven, it's the opposite. No decay there. What's in heaven will never become tainted. It will be just as glorious a billion years from now as it is today. It will be forever brand new. And it's reserved for us. Last part of verse 4 says that it's being kept in heaven for us. It has our name on it. We have reservations. I remember the first time I ever made reservations, prom night. I had to make reservations for dinner, and so I picked what I heard was like the best restaurant in all of downtown San Diego. And so we made reservations at this place. We drove into the parking garage on the first floor, is way up at the top of a skyscraper, and we drove into the garage, and we pulled in right behind a limousine was right in front of us, and we gave the parking guy our keys, and he got into my avocado green pickup truck and parked it right next to the limousine, and we went up the elevator and walked in, and a maitre d' greeted us and brought us to a table. It actually had our name on a little card there, and not one, but two waiters helped us that night. It was amazing. I just thought, I feel so out of place here. I mean, I'd never been in any place like that at all. But, you know, they treated me just like everybody else that was there because I had reservations. You and I do not deserve to go to heaven, but we have reservations there. And then Peter adds that our inheritance is secured by God's power. Through faith, Peter says in verse 5, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That word shielded means to be kept under watch. It's like we have a guard of heavenly soldiers around us. Right now, God is actively fighting off any enemy that seeks to steal our salvation. And I know that there are some of us that never really rejoice in our salvation because we're always afraid that we might lose it. You know, maybe something will happen and I'll lose my faith. Maybe I'm not going to make it to the end. And if left to ourselves, that would be a legitimate worry, but we're not left to ourselves. We're shielded by God. I love the word picture that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that a great picture? No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. So it's like we are totally surrounded by the power of God. We're in there. We can't get out. No enemy can get in. If he has given us the grace to make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, he will keep us to the end. Listen, you're going to heaven if you're a Christian. It's a done deal. And that's not to deny that life in the present tense can be really painful at times. I appreciate the fact that Peter acknowledges that suffering and grief are real, albeit temporary. And I also appreciate his explanation as to why God allows us to suffer. He says in verse 7, these trials have come so that, see, he's going to tell us why. They have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay, why is faith more valuable than gold? Well, the reason why is because of its permanence. Gold is temporary. It only has value on the dot of this life, not on the line of eternity. Can't take it with you. But faith in Jesus is what secures for us that eternal inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. See, gold has temporary value. Faith has eternal value. And what suffering does is to prove that the faith that is required for entrance into God's kingdom is real. Because not everybody who says they have faith has faith. So God takes us through a process. He compares it to refining gold. The purpose of melting down gold is to separate out all that is not gold. The heat separates the gold from all of the other elements. And suffering separates true Christians from religious imposters. You can tell who the true followers of Jesus are by who hangs in there when the heat gets turned up. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, Jesus talked about some seed that fell on rocky soil and the plant would sprout up quickly and then wither suddenly under the scorching heat of the sun. And when he was asked to explain the parable, he said, those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. That word testing is the same word that is translated trials here in verse 6. Trials test our faith. And what happens to those who pass the test? What happens to those who continue to believe in, to trust in, to love Jesus, even in the midst of painful trials? Last part of verse 7 says that the proven genuineness of our faith will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, which is to say that Jesus will receive praise and glory and honor when he returns, right? No. Well, he will, but so will we. This is what Peter is saying. He's saying that we whose faith has proved genuine through the test of suffering, that we will receive praise and glory and honor when Christ returns, that Jesus himself will praise us, that we will share in his glory. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So in the end, when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he returns, he will praise and glorify and honor those of us who prove to have true faith by retaining our trust in him and our love for him in the midst of whatever trials he allows us to experience. So suffering's all about. Suffering proves our faith. It prepares us for the honor we will receive at the return of Christ. This is just one of the many passages of Scripture that gives us an accurate description of life. Because what we see around us, it's not accurate. I mean, we don't realize when we're walking through the long hours of our days, those 36 hours that I went through this week, I wasn't thinking, this is just a dot on the timeline of eternity. But it is. Relatively speaking, it's very, very short. And this dot that we are on, it's not our home. We're exiles here. We're foreigners. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're from away. We belong on the line. And the more that we think about our true home, the happier we will be in this foreign land. So when was the last time you thought about, I mean really, thought about eternity? When's the last time you thought about it enough that you actually started to feel the joy that Peter is describing in this passage? In your notes, I've put there a list of passages that describe how amazing the future will be for every follower of Christ, no matter how difficult life is right now. For instance, 1 Corinthians 2 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. In Luke 23, Jesus described heaven as paradise, which is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he preferred to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Revelation 14 says that those who die in the Lord are blessed because they rest from their labor. In Matthew 24, Jesus promised that one day he will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. The dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And if we're still alive, we too will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that moment, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Just as we have borne the likeness of mortal Adam, we will bear the likeness of immortal Jesus. We shall be like him, 1 John 3 says, because we will see him as he is. Now we see, but as a poor reflection in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we also will be glorified. 2 Corinthians 4 says that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Jesus said the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that there is in store for all who long for Christ's appearing the crown of righteousness. The book of Revelation says that we will sit with Jesus on his throne and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. We will rule cities and even nations. Never again will we hunger or thirst. Jesus said the people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And that he will drink wine with us at that feast. And that he will dress himself to serve and will wait on us as we recline at his table. According to Revelation 21, God himself will live with us and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more crying or death or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. God will have made everything new. Chapter 22 of Revelation says there will be no more night. We will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. And every creature in the universe will sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we will be with the Lord forever. And Psalm 16 says that he will fill us with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. That's your future. I love the last paragraph of the last book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. He was just trying to conclude this 7-book series and at the same time describe the never-ending wonder of eternal life. He wrote, "For us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's such a great description of our future. And the more that we ponder it, the happier we will be. This is why Peter says to us down in verse 13, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Focus on where you are going to, not what you are going through. That's the key to fullness of joy. Do you get that? We can't forget it. It's going to take some work on our part to get it into our lives. At least it has for me, because this is way easier said than done. It's very challenging to rivet my focus on the future, and I want you to walk out of here with some practical thoughts this morning. I want you to think about how you intend to actually make this real in your life. A few things that have helped me. One is I think that I've started to develop like eternity antennae. What's the plural of antenna? But where when I see stuff in Scripture that is actually talking about eternity, I don't just brush past that. And it's easy to do that because we don't live there yet. We just go right past that. What about life here and now? But instead, I've tried to make it the opposite, where I pause and I say, "Oh, what's he saying about what life is going to be like in the future?" The more that I do that, the more that my mind is brought there. I also think it's really great to read books about heaven. There aren't a lot of them, honestly, because, you know, most people are just talking about life here. But there's one book that I found in particular, and I could recommend a few, but I'm going to just give you one because I just think it's so outstanding. It's a book with a really creative title, Heaven. It was written by Randy Alcorn. You're going to look at it and you're going to go, "Man, that thing is like 500 or 600 pages. It's big." But the way that it's laid out is so easy to find, like, questions, answers to the actual questions that you're asking about heaven. So you don't have to read the whole thing to get a lot out of it. Check it out. It's a great book about heaven, and it'll revolutionize the way you think about your future. One other thing that I've done is that I've created a heaven playlist on my smartphone. You guys have playlists. You listen to maybe Spotify or Apple Music or whatever your thing is. Just create a list of when you hear a song about heaven, add it to the list so that you start to hear it more often. On my playlist, I have the song "Home" by Chris Tomlin, sings, "This world is not what it was meant to be, all this pain, all this suffering. There's a better place waiting for me in heaven. Every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow and sin erased. We'll dance on seas of amazing grace in heaven." I have a song called "Somewhere Beyond the Moon" by Michael O'Brien. I love the lyrics. "Long ago and far away, before the laws of time and space, a loving God prepared a place somewhere beyond the moon. Somewhere beyond all doubt and fear, beyond the reach of sorrow's tears, where broken hearts run strong and free, where every child of God may be." I have a song by Fernando Ortega called "Beyond the Sky." "Beyond the sky, beyond all telling, our Father himself will be our light. His arms will hold us, and with his hand he'll wipe away the tears that stain our eyes. When darkness falls over me, this promise is like a fire inside, burning the dark away." I have a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called "Not Home Yet." He sings, "Keep on looking ahead, let your heart not forget, we are not home yet." Can you see how words like that might shift your perspective and give you joy? That's what I want for you. That's why I'm encouraging you to remember what we've talked about this morning and to actually make a plan this week to do something. Do something that will work for you to start to change the way that you think. Find a practical way to sharpen your focus on the amazing future that awaits you as a follower of Christ. Now, as I say that, I realize there might be some people here who would say, "I'd love to do that, but I'm really not sure about my future. I hope I'll go to heaven, but I don't know that I will." Well, the great news is that you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. The Bible makes it so very clear that eternal life is a free gift that is given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life." What do you have to believe about Jesus? 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, it says that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. That's basically what the Bible calls the gospel. Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for our sins and then rose from the dead. And all that we have to do in order to be forgiven and given a fresh start in this life and the promise of living forever with God in heaven is to believe that. So if you've never crossed that line of faith before, if you've never before stopped putting your trust in yourself and what you might do to please God, and instead putting your trust in Jesus and what he did for you, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. And as we respond to this message, each of us on our own, I want to give you who have never before said yes to Christ the opportunity to do that. Just tell him that you believe in him right now, that you believe he died for you and rose from the dead, and invite him to come into your life to cleanse you and to give you the life that he was dreaming of when he created you. Right now, Lord, I'm just thinking of that passage in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, where you say that we were made for the purpose of living forever. Thank you for reminding us of that today. Thank you that this is not all there is, that you sustain us in the midst of suffering. And I pray for that for those that are going through that right now. And I pray that one of the things that you use to sustain us is that amazing hope that we have, that you would fill us with joy in knowing what is coming in the future. Thank you that you are the one who gave us faith. You are the one who's going to help us keep our faith. And we do rejoice today in the amazing life change that is going to happen at the moment that Jesus comes back. In his name we pray. Amen.